My family and I make some pretty fun road trips sometimes. One of my favorite drives in the United States thus far, with the various roads and highways that we've traveled, one of our favorite roads so far to travel on, or at least my favorite road to travel on, is in the area of southern Utah and the northern part of Arizona. This is a very scenic drive. You might recall seeing in some movies and some TV shows. It's a very famous drive. It's usually toward the end of some sort of movie or TV show as they kind of drive off into the sunset. In the heat of the summer, the temperatures in that part of the country are very pleasant. The summers only top out into around 90 degrees, and in the wintertime, they only get up to about 42 degrees, so very great temperate part of the country, a very beautiful area. It's a wonderful drive. It's called the Monument Valley area. If you've never been through the Monument Valley and you ever have an opportunity to drive that stretch of Utah and Arizona, it's a very beautiful drive as you go down Route 163. It actually is a park, but it's not a national park owned by the U.S. government. It's actually on the Navajo Nation's reservation. And so it's a park that's associated with the Navajo Nation. It's one of their parks that they maintain and control. The Monument Valley Park there for the Navajo Nation comprises of nearly 91,000 acres, and it's at a very pleasant elevation of about 5,500 feet above sea level. It has some very impressive mesas and buttes that jut up out of the desert floor. That part of the country, again, is very beautiful in this American Southwest desert. These buttes and these mesas that just seemingly pop up out of nowhere. You have this desert floor, and for miles there's nothing, and then there's this huge mesa that just kind of pops up out of nowhere, and it's flat on top, and it's beautiful. It's a really unique environment. There are rocks that seemingly stack on top of each other for hundreds of feet up in the air and kind of out in the middle of nowhere, and some of them are bunched together. It's a very unique and very impressive area. The drive that we made that drove us through this particular area, we started high coming off the Colorado Plateau, and at that point it seems like you could see forever. You can see all the way to the horizon, and it's really nice. The highway is long, and it's perfectly straight. One day I would love to be able to talk to a highway engineer and ask how they get roads so straight. That particular road, as you come off the Colorado Plateau there, is perfectly straight, and then it goes on for a very, very, very long distance. But it's perfectly straight. It's not a big road. It's not a big major highway, but it is incredibly straight. To read a quote from the Navajo Nation Parks and Recreation website, they write this, quote, "The landscape overwhelms, not just by its beauty, but also by its size. The fragile pinnacles of rock are surrounded by miles of mesas and buttes, shrubs, trees, and windblown sand, all comprising the magnificent colors of the valley. All of this harmoniously combines to make Monument Valley a truly wondrous experience," end quote. The road there is quite spectacular. It's not a big road. Again, I mentioned that it was very straight, but it's not a big road. It's a small two-lane road, a very narrow shoulders on the sides. But in many ways, that particular road, driving through Monument Valley there, reminds me of my road to eternal life. In some ways, it reminds me of my road to eternal life. In one way, the road is very straight. It's very narrow. It's a very narrow two-lane road. We're told in the Bible symbolically that our path toward the kingdom of God, toward God's family, is straight and it's narrow. There's few that find it. The road driving through Monument Valley is very desolate as far as cars go. There are not too many cars that you'll either pass or come upon while you're driving that section of road. But we're told that from a spiritual perspective, God's road to eternal life, to his kingdom, is narrow. There's not many that go on that particular road. For me, as I look back over my spiritual life, I see my spiritual life not so straight. And maybe you can relate to this. Maybe at one point you're on it And then something happens, you kind of veer off a little bit, and you wake up, you slap yourself, and you get back on the road, and then you kind of veer off the other side, and you wake up, and you shudder, and get back on the road, and it's kind of this glide back and forth as you try to stay on that road. But we know that we're not perfect, and we know that we sin, and we know that we make mistakes, and so it's that going off, then coming back on, and going off, and coming back on. As I drive down that spiritual road through Monument Valley, I see some powerful examples all around me. These huge, beautiful buttes and mesas and rocks stacked on top of each other. It reminds me of some of the individuals that have come before me. Perhaps people in the Bible that have been inspirational to me. Some people that are dead, some people that are actually still alive. Staying there, all impressive, and reminding me to keep my proper focus, to stay focused on God. Our road to eternal life begins at baptism. And baptism has always been a curious thing to me. Not only in my personal life, but just the concept in general. It's always been intriguing to me. For me personally, it happened on a particular November evening. And I wondered what it would be like after that ceremony. After the ceremony of going under and coming up all dripping wet from being completely immersed and having the hands laid on me, I wondered what it would be like for me after the ceremony. Perhaps you kind of had some of those questions too. Wondered what it would be like. I knew from growing up in the church that there was no visual indicator. There would be no, you know, doves flying around my head or halo or no rushing wind or anything like that. I knew that there was not going to be any sort of outward visual indicator. But after the ceremony, we proceeded to have a nice dinner with some family and friends that evening. But having grown up in the church, I still wondered what a baptized person actually looked like. I had grown up in the church, and I'd seen the church at that time be, you know, many tens of thousands of people across the world, hundreds of thousands of people. And at some point within the church history, those numbers very radically dwindled. And it became a much, much smaller group. And as I looked back through the memories of my mind, and I saw these individuals that I had grown up with and that I respected when I was a kid, and saw that they had gone completely off and they were essentially nowhere to be found, it caused me to take pause and wonder again what a baptized person actually looks like. If you, like me, you end up looking for signs. You end up looking for signs along the way. Am I on the right road? And if you go through Monument Valley, there are very few signs. There are not many signs on that road. If you have no idea where you are, you're going to drive for miles and miles and miles before you actually find any signs. Go with me over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, I think, is a very interesting recount of a particular event that happens here. Acts chapter 10. Here we read of some individuals who had the Holy Spirit but weren't yet baptized. Maybe that is curious to you, like it has been for me. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Well, I guess we can start in verse. Yeah, let's start in verse 44. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. So here Peter is talking with a group of individuals, and all of a sudden God delivers the Holy Spirit to this particular group. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues, and they magnified God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And he asked him to stay a few days. I think this particular instant here is interesting because it's not normally the way we do baptisms. Normally it's the baptism first, then we lay the hands on and we ask God to provide then the Holy Spirit in that person's life. In this particular case though, whatever it was, whatever other events that were being said or leading up to, we're not obviously told the whole story, but for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit came upon these individuals pre-baptism. But it wasn't good enough just for them to have the Holy Spirit. It's not like, oh, well, you have this, therefore the baptism's not necessary. Peter still acknowledged hey, we still need to do this part also. There's still symbolism. There's still importance in the actual baptism process. Peter baptized these individuals. He saw some signs. He saw some things during this incident. And again, even though they had the Holy Spirit, there was something about them. And he saw the signs and realized, hey, this baptism still has to take place. Maybe you have had the thought or the question, am I really baptized? Is my baptism really valid? Is my baptism genuine? Am I truly right in God's eyes from a baptism perspective? Maybe I was baptized as a child. Is that okay? Maybe I was sprinkled as a little kid. Is that okay? To answer these questions, though, regarding the validity of our baptism, we need to go back to our baptism. We need to go back to that afternoon or that evening. And we kind of need to relive some of the events of that evening and the events leading up to that. We need to really examine why we were baptized in the first place. What was your belief? What was your belief at that time? Why did you want to get baptized? What were you thinking? What did you expect at that time? What were you hoping for to occur after you were baptized? Did you still expect to sin, or did you expect that you would be golden and kind of not have to worry about things from then on? Thankfully, though, we don't have to wonder about the validity of our baptism. We have the signs to show us whether that baptism is valid or not. Now, before we get too far into this, I want to address one particular item. Some here are baptized and some aren't. Some are kids. Some have been baptized for decades. Now, we have a very wide spectrum of individuals here today. There's a lot of studies that support that by the age of 10 to 12, maybe even a few years earlier than that, but specifically by the age of 10 or 12, our kids know subconsciously if they're going to commit to mom and or dad's religion. With all the verses that I read in the Bible that talk about the importance of training our kids and teaching our kids and talking to them about God when they rise up in the morning and throughout the day and as they go to bed at night, I tend to put a little bit of emphasis on those studies. I tend to put a little bit of credence in those studies. I think that it is very important to teach our kids, to talk to them about who God is and why this life is so critical. Our congregation is made up of about half and half, half baptized, half not. So today's topic is for everyone. It's for everyone. It's for individuals who are baptized, and it's for individuals that are not baptized. It's for the kids, for the young in our congregation, and it's for the old in the congregation. It's for me. Today's topic is for everyone, regardless of whether you're baptized or not. Again, regardless if you're old or young. Baptism is the most single, most important commitment that we can ever make. Number two to that would be marriage, would be finding and marrying a spouse. Marriage in the Bible is likened to baptism and the commitment that we make at baptism. It's not the other way around. God puts the emphasis on the commitment to Him, puts our commitment in that baptismal covenant, and then He likens marriage to it. So the baptism commitment to God is primary. That's the most important commitment that we can make to God. Today I want to look at a progression of events that defines our baptism. I want to look at a progression of events that defines our baptism. Or if we say it in another way, it's the signs of our baptism. It's the signs of what our baptism should be like. Let's go, if you will, go with me over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And I want to begin here in verse 21. If you'll drop your ribbon in this section of Matthew, we'll be coming back here a couple different times through the course of the sermon. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, though, says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Again, I like to kind of transport myself into some of these verses. And I wonder what it was like to be one of the disciples sitting here on this day listening to Christ talk about these things. And while we can sit back, we'll read here in a minute what Peter's reaction was. You know, we might say, oh, Peter definitely had the wrong reaction. But I wonder if we wouldn't have had some of the same reaction if we were there too. Now, we have to keep in mind that at this point, the disciples are baptized. They're already baptized, okay? So Jesus here in verse 21 begins to tell them about his crucifixion, that he's going to be taken up and given this trial and essentially be killed. And then resurrected then 3 days later. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. You know, here Peter, the very aggressive Peter, stands up and says, Jesus, I'll be by your side. I'm going to stick with you, bud, and nothing's going to happen. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Here, Peter's reaction was noble, but it was not what Christ was looking for. His response was actually in contrary to what God's will was, what God's purpose was. Continuing on to verse 24, with that kind of as the backdrop, then verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's kind of a curious set of scriptures, I think, at least from my perspective. You know, here he's sitting down and, at least for the first time formally, talking to the disciples about some of these end time events, some of these things that are going to happen in his final days, his crucifixion, his death, his subsequent resurrection. Peter stands up very nobly, but again, very incorrectly says, no, we're not going to let these things happen. Jesus then counters that then and says, hey, there is a process for relationship. And in verse 24, he outlines that process. Christ has never forced anyone, but it begins with desire. It begins with desire. The first point that Jesus Christ makes here is that if anyone desires to come after me, there has to be desire. We're going to cover four different points here. We're going to break down this verse today. The first point is that we must have the desire to follow God. We must have the desire. Christ has never forced anyone to follow his way of life. I think that you would be a challenge to find a scripture where God forces someone to do something. That's not the type of God that our God is. He doesn't force us to do anything. He doesn't force us to come to church. He doesn't force us to love our spouse. He doesn't force us to teach our kids. He doesn't force us to be nice to our coworkers and our neighbors. God doesn't force us to do things. Our paycheck doesn't come into the bank and all of a sudden, instantly, 10% is gone. It doesn't happen that way, does it? God's way of life is not about forcing people. And even if we fast forward into the millennium, that forcing won't even take place in the millennium either. Because we have prophecies that say, if Egypt doesn't come up to me to keep my feast, then, you know, these things are to happen. And the rains are to be cut off and consequences will come. God is not about forcing people to follow his way of life. Therefore, those that do follow his life have to have this desire, have to have this deep-rooted desire to follow God. Many thousands of Jews no doubt heard Jesus speak, but how many actually believed him? How many actually followed him and took what he had to say to heart? Even his brothers and sisters didn't believe him. Even his own family and countrymen didn't have a desire to follow him. Let's go back just a couple chapters to chapter 13 here in Matthew. Matthew 13 and verse 54. Matthew 13 verse 54 says, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is it not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. His own country rejected him. His own city where he would go back to see mom and dad and the brothers and the family. And he would go into the synagogue. They even rejected him. They didn't desire to follow him. We won't turn there, but you can write down John chapter 7 and verses 1, 2, and 3, where his own brothers end up asking him to leave. His own family then begins to reject him. We're told and encouraged here in Matthew to have a desire for God's way of life. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, Solomon here encourages us. He says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. It's kind of a interesting thing to consider, buying the truth, buying God's way of life. How is it that we do that? How do we buy God's way of life? How do we buy the truth? Solomon tells us to buy the truth. Don't sell it, or don't sell out. If we're to buy something, it's symbolic of 100% commitment. We're 100% in. We can go shop for new cars all we want. And we can test drive some of the fastest cars and some of the coolest looking cars. But we're not 100% committed to that car until we put down the payment and we receive the keys and a title is written out in our name. That's 100% commitment. That's us buying that car. And from a spiritual perspective here, I believe Solomon is telling us that we need to have 100% commitment toward the truth. We need to put the truth above everything else in our life. We need to buy the truth. We need to be committed to the truth. We need to be all about God's way of life and be committed from that perspective. So do we desire truth? Do we desire truth? We're told to buy it, but is it something we desire? Or are we happy just renting the truth? You know, it's not really for me. I'm just going to rent it. Buy the truth. Do not sell it. What was it that we bought at baptism? Again, kind of continuing this symbology here of buying and as it relates to commitment. What is it that we bought at baptism? What did you buy at baptism? Did you have a desire to fully commit to God when you chose to get baptized? Is that the kind of desire you had? Or again, was it kind of a loosey-goosey kind of a desire? Yeah, I liked it as long as the days, you know, are odd numbered and, you know, there's more than 29 days in a month. Go with me back to the book of Matthew again. Let's go back to chapter 13, where we just came from. Matthew chapter 13, in verse 44, there's a cool little parable here. It's a one-verse parable. Again, this buying component that Christ brings in again. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Christ writes, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now again, I want to make clear that we're not talking about buying from the perspective that we can buy God or we can buy our eternal life or we can buy our salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. This particular individual, though, Christ likened to someone that was fully committed. He was overjoyed about what he had found. He was overjoyed, if we want to tie back in what we read back in Proverbs, he was overjoyed at the truth that was made available to him. And it was full-on commitment. It's like going out to eBay and clicking the buy it now. Before you know it, it's too late. You have it. It's yours. It's being shipped to you. There's no going back. This individual here in this parable in Matthew 13:44 found this treasure. And he went and sold everything he had. It was a full exchange. And he bought this field. What land are you buying with your baptism? What land are you buying with your baptism? Are you saving up for it? Or did you sell everything outright and full on purchase it? In my last sermon, I touched on one particular point about being different from the world as it relates to our speech and how we talk. This one verse parable, though, is about that. It's about being different from the world. Are we slowly becoming different? Are we slowly purchasing this land? Are we slowly buying the truth that Solomon talked about back in Proverbs? Are we slowly letting our desire grow? Or is it full-on commitment? Are we buying it? All chips in, I'm 100% there. How are you buying that land, symbolically? Are you selling everything, breaking everything off that compromises your desire to follow God's way of life? And are you fully committing to it? Or is it kind of a mixture? In the beginning of this afternoon's sermon, I asked whether or not you felt or you feel that your baptism is valid or not. I want you to go back and think about the desire that you had pre-baptism. What was that desire like? What was your desire like pre-baptism? Did you do it because of friends, maybe? Did you get baptized because of friends? Did you get baptized because of pressure from parents or pressure from your church or pressure from other people that you associated with? Or did you get baptized because you desired it? Did you get baptized because you desired it or because of some outside influence? It all starts here with this point, though. It all starts with desire, a positive, godly desire for his way of life, being fully committed to him. David in Psalm 119 wrote, "I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law." That's wonderful desire. That's godly desire. I hope that we can all say that. Oh, I love God's way of life. I love all the interesting facets of it and how things are rolling out and this character that I'm building. Are we giddy over our spiritual development? This is what baptism looks like by desiring to follow God's way of life. This is what baptism should look like by desiring to follow God's way of life. Let's go back to Matthew 16 for the second point here this afternoon. Matthew chapter 16, again in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Let him deny himself. This is another component of a converted person. Question for us to consider is, does God's interests come first in your life? Does God's interests come first in your life? What about your daily study and prayer? Does that come first in your life? If we were to take a very silent poll, and you can kind of think the answer in your head, how would you answer this next question? I, insert your name, diligently prayed and studied every day this last week, the last 6 days. Could we say yes or no? Or would we end up saying no? Does God's interest come first in your life? Do we seek God's knowledge to be in our minds and hearts? Do we really dive into God's word, his scripture? Do we really pray to him about things that are in our mind, things that we're struggling with? Do God's interest come first in your life? Is the Sabbath the only link that we have with God and his people? How connected are we with society? How connected are we with society? Again, what is God's priority in your life? And what do we allow kind of slip in and, you know, before we know it, we haven't prayed. And before we know it, the day is half gone. And before we know it, it's dinner time and it's time to go off to bed. Do we let things get in the way? Or do we push the stop button and say, nope, everything halt? I have to have my prayer time. I have to have some time to study. I have to do this first. Do we allow God's interest to come first in our life? Let's go back to the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul has quite a bit to say on this particular topic. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. denying himself is more than just sitting around in sackcloth and ashes and, you know, doing the paint stripes on her face and woe is me and oh, look at me and I'm so humble. And actually denying ourselves is more than that. It's not what the scripture here is talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is what denying ourselves is about. This is about denying our pleasures and the things that we naturally want to do. This is about putting God first. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What in our life tries to exalt itself over God? Maybe it's the snooze button. That's always a challenging one for me. Maybe it's the snooze button. Maybe it's something else in your life. But what in your life attempts to exalt itself above the knowledge of God, as it says here in verse 5? The goal, Paul says here, is, again in verse 5, that we should bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. Again, we put everything in its perspective. Hitting snooze isn't always a bad thing. But when the snooze overrides the prayer time, when the snooze button overrides the study time, then the snooze button is a very bad thing. Let's go back a couple chapters to chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. We actually read this a couple weeks ago, or part of this a couple weeks ago. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? How much do we intermingle some of these things? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? I'll do this, but then I'll also kind of do this other thing. I know it's not really what I should do, but I really enjoy it. What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. How much are we denying ourselves? Are we truly living verse 17 here? Or are we happy with a little blend of our life and our spiritual life blended with a little bit of society and a little bit of this and a little bit of that? Paul here emphatically says, come out from among them, or rather quotes from the Old Testament, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is a tough assignment, isn't it? This is hard to do. We may not want to do some of this stuff because it's difficult to, maybe we have long-term investments put into various aspects of our life. It's a tough assignment. But if we are to fully realize potential that we have spiritually, this is one of the things we have to do. We have to be able to deny ourselves. Again, in the last sermon, we talked about our speech and how it should reflect us being the temple of the living God. This extends to other aspects of our life as well. Movies that we watch, TV shows that we are drawn to, even music, friends we associate with, can be all sorts of different avenues. To what degree, though, do we do verse 17? To what degree do we come out from among them and be separate? Are we denying ourselves in order for God to be number one in our life? Are we denying ourselves so that God can be number one in our life? At baptism, it's like an admission into the school of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the master of self-denial. He was the master at looking toward his Father's will, Let's read about that. Let's go back to the book of John, John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30, Christ says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus Christ was undoubtedly the most powerful, Jesus Christ was undoubtedly the most, he was capable of the most power of any human who has ever lived. He was capable of the most power of any human who has ever lived. But yet, he says here in verse 30 that he by himself can't do anything. That all of his thoughts, all of his actions, everything he did was through God the Father. He submitted himself perfectly back up to his Father. And he came perfectly doing the will of his Father. Perfectly doing God's will. He did not seek his own will. He didn't seek his own self-pleasure. So this is what baptism looks like by denying ourselves. By denying ourselves. Let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at our third point. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Again from the top, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Take up his cross. When most of us read these words, what image comes to mind? Take up your cross. What is the image that comes to mind? Most likely the image that comes to mind is Jesus Christ dying. Right? Take up your cross. Probably what one of the images is Christ actually dying. We know that most likely he died on some sort of pole or some sort of vertical apparatus. From things we know about history, it's not likely that he would have died on a T-shaped cross. You can go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22 for a reference. Here, the ultimate form of punishment was some sort of tree or some sort of vertical pole. It wasn't any sort of T-shaped cross. But here in Matthew chapter 16, Christ tells us that we have to take up our cross. Take up our cross. And I want to get a couple events straight here as we begin to dissect this phrase. When Jesus Christ spoke these words, he was very much alive. He was very much alive. Recall back to verse 21. He's very much alive. Remember the context of what we're reading this verse in. He's very much alive. He's talking to his disciples about what would happen in the actual coming days. The betrayal, him going before perhaps the various government officials, he being killed and then resurrected on the third day. So at this point, when Jesus Christ tells his disciples to take up their cross, he is very much alive. At some point in the future, then Christ would pick up the pole and begin his walk to the place of crucifixion. But Christ had not done that yet. He had not taken up that particular pole and marched off for them to put it in the ground and for him to be killed. He was still very much alive at this point when he said this verse. Later on, when he ends up dying on that particular pole or that stake, he was carrying our sins to his death. That was what his cross partially represented for him. He was carrying our sins to his death. But we can't do that, can we? We can't carry our sins. Only Christ could do that. We can't die for our own sins. We can't die for our spouse's sins or our kid's sins or our friend's sins. That's something only Christ was capable of doing. So Christ here isn't telling us, take up your cross and go sacrifice yourself for other people's sins. We don't end up dying for our own sins or the sins of others. So in reality, what was Christ stating here then? What does he mean by take up your cross? Take up your cross. What is it that we collectively, you and I, what is it that we're to take up here? It's not a literal pole that we carry around each week. Hey, Joe, good to see you. Happy Sabbath. That's a nice-looking pole you've got this week. Oh, yeah, I've been working on it all week. Nice and sanded. Put some lacquer on it. You know, it's nice and shiny. Could inscribe my name right here next week. We're not walking around with literal poles that we're dragging around. Oh, I need to buy a bigger car. My pole's, you know, too big for the car. It's not a literal pole. So what is Christ telling us to do here? Take up your cross. The word cross here in the Greek is the word storos, S-T-O-W-R-O-S, storos. From the Complete Word Dictionary of the New Testament, it makes this statement, quote, that portion of affliction which is endured by men as a trial of their faith and to conform them to the example of their crucified master. That's what the word cross means. See here, Christ is telling us to take this thing up. Let me read that again. That portion of affliction which is endured by men as a trial of their faith and to conform them to the example of their crucified master. That's what Christ is asking us to take up here in this verse. So what does that mean for us? Again, that's a nice dictionary term with some big words and some really big thoughts, but what's the reality of it? In reality, what does it mean for us? What is Christ asking us to actually pick up and carry? Well, he wants us to embrace the goal of this spiritual life. He wants us to embrace the goal of this physical life, of this spiritual life. Well, what's the goal then? Our goal of this physical life is to overcome sins primarily. It's to overcome our nature primarily. We can look forward to the kingdom, but if we're not attacking and working on our current physical goal of overcoming our sins, then the kingdom is just something nice off in the future that other people will get to participate in. Our goal for this physical life is to overcome our sins, overcome our nature, to build the character necessary to receive the kingdom. With that comes trials and tests, right? Comes fire, comes those things that make us squirm in our seat, makes us a little uncomfortable, a little hot under the collar. Life, though, is full of choices, and God wants to know if we're going to choose Him. This, I believe, is what taking up the cross should mean to us. God wants to know if we're going to choose Him. Are we going to choose overcoming our sins? Are we going to choose putting Him first? Are we going to choose His way over family? Are we going to choose His way over this or that? Life is full of choices for us. What are we going to choose? Christ here is telling us that He will soon visually choose God over the Jews and the Romans. He at some point will end up taking up His cross as well, His literal cross. And He will literally carry that thing up to the hill to be crucified on. But symbolically here, He's telling us that we are also to carry our cross. He would soon visually choose God. He would visually choose to carry this pole that He would die on and make a very visual statement that completely rejects the Jews, that says, nope, I am the Son of God, and this is what my Father wants me to do. We too should be following that example and living a life that mimics Christ's example. And in that vein, we should be carrying our cross as well, that mimics Christ's cross, that mimics putting God first, that puts God first in everything we do, knowing very well that the persecution or the difficulty that we live in this life might be hard. And from the physical Jesus' perspective, it was probably hard for Him too, no doubt. But He put God first, and He realized the purpose of God's will. Carrying the cross shows God that we're willing to carry that burden, that trial, that persecution, to our physical death if necessary, knowing that eternal life then waits for us. But if we're not doing what's earlier in this verse here in Matthew 16, if we're not denying ourselves, if we're not desiring God's way, then there isn't much of a cross to bear, isn't it? Life is easy. My cross is this little twig, and it's really simple to carry it around. if we're not denying ourselves much, if we're not desiring much, then that cross becomes very light and becomes very easy because there's no persecution, there's no trials. Each of these steps here in Matthew chapter 16, Christ shows us that they build on one another. They build on one another. If baptism isn't high on our radar, if we're just maybe waiting to move out of the house, then there's not going to be much desire there. With not much desire, then there's very little effort toward any sort of self-denial. Not much transformation that needs to go on in our life then, because we're not desirous of that transformation. With very little self-denial, then there's nothing to bear. There's nothing to carry. There's really no big issues in life. No persecution, no trials. Things are going great. And without that, then, we end up not following Jesus Christ. And that's the next point. We'll get there in a minute. So here's a little checkpoint that we can each ask and ensure in our life. What is it that we're bearing? What is it that we're bearing? If it's not much that we bear, maybe we should go back to point two, or maybe even point one. Maybe we should go back upstream a bit and reevaluate our desire, reevaluate how much we really do want to deny ourselves and really do want to put God first. Once we fix those things and work on those things, then maybe our cross will be something a little more substantial that can help with our character development. Let's look at this perhaps from a different angle. Each right spiritual choice brings about a possible physical consequence. Each right spiritual choice brings about a possible physical consequence. So let's look at some examples. Let's say you make the right spiritual choice about not working on the Sabbath. What's the possible physical consequence there? Now, we could lose our job, right? What about the right spiritual choice about keeping God's food laws? Not eating the pork, not doing the shellfish, that sort of thing. Well, a possible physical consequence could be maybe some weird looks, some pressure from family or friends. What about the right spiritual choice of not doing our own pleasure on the Sabbath and turning our feet from doing our own pleasure on the Sabbath? Well, maybe a possible physical consequence is, maybe we don't have that emotional high that comes from exercise, maybe, or not enough movie time or TV time. Maybe we might actually just flat out be bored. What physical consequences, though, do you have in your life from making right spiritual choices? What are the physical consequences that you have in your life for making right spiritual choices? Now let me make a clarification. Physical consequences should never trump those right spiritual decisions. They should never trump the right decisions. We shouldn't say, well, the economy's tight. You know, taxes are about to go up January 1st in a very big way. Problems over in the Middle East. U.S. economy is tanking. You know, I really need this job. I have to have this job. Therefore, I'm either going to maybe skirt my ties a little bit or work a little bit on Friday night just to kind of appease the boss. Maybe I'll cut some sort of deal every other Friday night maybe. Physical consequences should never trump right decisions. We should answer God's way all the time. All the time. My point in all this is that if there are no physical consequences for following God's way of life, then what kind of cross are you bearing? What kind of cross are you bearing? Some of us deal with debts. Some deal with financial issues. Some struggle kind of living paycheck to paycheck. Some have health issues. Some have family issues. Some have relationship issues, marriage issues, or other uncertainties in life. Job issues, you name it. We all have something going on in our life. If those are a result of poor planning and bad decisions, then we should work to fix those. And we should work to make them right. But if those are a result of putting God first, then bear that cross with a smile. Bear that cross with a smile, knowing that doing so is pleasing to God. Knowing that by doing so and living through those physical consequences, there's a great reward for us. And there's great blessings for putting God first. The key is we must pick them up, and we must carry them. We have to carry them. Christ didn't say that he would pick them up for us. Christ is not going to pick them up and carry it for us. I think sometimes we sit on the sideline waiting for Christ to pick up our burdens, to pick up our own cross and to carry that, as if him dying for our sins isn't good enough. We sit there and we're like, okay, Christ, God, here's another problem. I'm going to sit back. You solve it. I'll check back with you tomorrow. See how you're doing. Sometimes we wait for God and Christ to pick up and solve it for us. He does promise to help us. He does promise he's never going to leave us and forsake us. He does promise to encourage us and to be there for us. But to actually remove it and to completely take care of it? No, he doesn't promise that. Because if he did remove it, then where would the opportunity be for us to build character? Again, we've made the right spiritual decision, and there's some sort of physical consequence that comes from it. And with that then comes character development. And again, that's what God is ultimately wanting to see in each of us. He wants to see us develop that character. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, back a couple chapters from where we are. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what God promises for us. In regards to us carrying our cross, this is what God promises for us. Again, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's comfort knowing that what we're going through will end up making us stronger. We'll end up improving that relationship with God. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. These are all comforting words for us. We're to be coupled with Christ. We're to be coupled with him. It's a team effort, if you want to put it in those terms. Christ is working with us. We're working with him. We're putting him first. He's encouraging us. You can do it. The character development comes. God's pleased. It's a beautiful scenario. If we go back to a previous statement I made, which is that each right spiritual choice brings about a possible physical consequence, on the surface, compromising God's laws seem to be about, or seem possible to bring about a consequence that we're okay with. If we compromise God's laws on the surface, it seems like the compromise is okay. Maybe it's not too bad. It's not too bad of a consequence. I think I can live with that. But in the long run, it ends up being detrimental to our spiritual life. In the long run, it's detrimental to us. And it's by design that way. Satan has set the whole thing up that way. He wants it to seem good on the surface. I can skimp a little bit on the Sabbath. I can skip this tithe payment. I can do this. I can do that. I can not do that. And the consequences, they're kind of marginal. And Satan wants us to think that way. But it's like an iceberg. Small on the top, but under the water, it's gigantic. And the future consequences then will be traumatic for us and very detrimental. Again, here in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 11, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Similarly, Christ here is saying, you might lose your job, but I'm going to give you something better. Your finances may be rot by having to make these two tithe payments. But I'm going to do the math that even the most genius mathematicians can't figure out how it all works out at the end. And you have a couple dollars left over. Similarly, Christ is saying, don't party hard with the people in society, and I'll show you what real fun is like. I'll show you what real friendships can be like. My burden is light. This is what baptism looks like by carrying our cross. Let's go back to Matthew 16 again for our last point here, number 4. Jesus again says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Again, from the Complete Word Study Dictionary, it says, in relation to this verse, he says, in a figurative sense, this refers to spiritual or moral relationships. Refers to spiritual or moral relationships. This is the next logical step in this sequence here in this verse. We desire, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we're working on that character, and now with all that as a background, we're following Christ. We're following God the Father. Let's go over to the book of John chapter 15, if you'll go there with me. John chapter 15. Let's read another verse I've always found interesting. It's backward to our human logic. John chapter 15 and verse 14. John chapter 15 and verse 14. Christ says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I tried this in school once when I was younger. I'll be your friend if you give me your lunch money. I'll be your friend if you give me your cookie. It didn't work out so well. Christ here is saying, though, you are my friend if you do what I command you. It seems a bit selfish, though, on the surface, doesn't it? If we had somebody come up to us and say, hey, I'll be your friend, but you have to do what I want you to. We would give him the thumb and say, get lost. No way. Jesus Christ, though, says to be his friend, we have to obey him. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Where are your friendships going? Where are your friendships going? Where are your relationships going? Are they in a similar vein to this verse? Are they consistent with this verse? We can consider our physical friendships, the friends that we have. Do they have the same goals as us? Are they moving toward the same direction? Do they have the same hopes and dreams? Are they trying to overcome their sins too? Or are they sitting back, happy with their life? Jesus Christ calls us friends. And he says that whatever the Father says, he passes on to us. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. What fruit? What fruit? If we have the desire to follow God's way of life, and if we deny ourselves and we take up our cross, then there should be fruit that's evident. There should be fruit that mirrors the God family. And go back and read Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 later if you'd like. The fruits of the Spirit. Again, we're not baptized and the fruit just doesn't instantly appear. Just like what we're going through here in Matthew 16, there's a process. And fruit takes time to grow. It takes time to develop. Fruit also could look nice and shiny on the outside and be completely rotten on the inside. So what kind of fruit are we producing? Are we producing good fruit? Ultimately, what God wants to give us is nothing physical. It's eternal life. It's sonship. It's something grand, something special. Verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. Here the ultimate command is agape love, to show love to each other, to have that care and compassion. Christ loved us so much that he died for our sins in order that we could have a relationship with God the Father, so we could know our Father. That was the ultimate love that Christ could give to us. He couldn't give anything else other than to die for our sins so we can have a relationship with our Father in heaven. We're told to follow that example and to have agape love for others, to have that outgoing concern for others. Go with me over to the book of Titus. This is not a book that we normally turn to. Titus is a really cool book, though. If you've not read it, you can read it here this next week. Titus is a minister. Paul here, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Titus. Verse 5 of chapter 1 in Titus, we read about this. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I command you." So we know that Titus was an elder, and he was appointed to essentially raise up churches, ordain individuals and congregations, and raise up congregations in this area. In chapter 2 and verse 1, there in the end of chapter 1, it talks about the qualifications for elders. When you appoint the elders in these cities, these are things to look for. These are qualifications of what they should do and their mentalities and how they live their life. Chapter 2 then, Paul goes on to tell Titus what a good, healthy church congregation should look like. Qualifications for a congregation. I want to get to chapter 3 though. Titus chapter 3. In verse 1, Paul here again talking to Titus, he tells Titus, he says, "Remind them," talking to the congregation, "remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." The word regeneration here is simply a spiritual birth. This is referencing baptism. "Whom it poured out on us abundantly," verse 6, "through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." These are the character traits of God and Jesus Christ. And if we're going to follow Him, these are things that we should do and should not do. I'd like to ask you to read these two chapters this next week. A little homework assignment for you. Read Titus chapters 2 and 3 this next week as you have time. These are things that all of us, myself included, we need to do these things. If we're actively desiring and we're actively trying to deny our selfishness and deny ourselves, and we're trying to take up our cross and carry that burden knowing that it builds character in us, and by doing all that we end up wanting to follow God and follow His way of life, then chapters 2 and 3 should be what our life looks like. Our life should be very much reflective of Titus chapters 2 and 3. This is what baptism looks like when we follow Christ. In conclusion, we can let today's topic be very heavy on us. And in some ways, by default, it is a very heavy topic. To a point, it should. It's a very serious topic, whether A, we're considering baptism, regardless of our age, or B, if we've already committed to it, we're already baptized. It's a very serious topic for us either way. But more than that, it should be a very encouraging message to us. And it should be a very positive message to us. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians for our final verse today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God's way of life in the end is a very positive life. And we can easily get drugged down by the drudgery of overcoming sins and working on ourselves and building the character and enduring the trials and the persecutions and all these things. But on the flip side, the blessings for doing that are so much more worthwhile than being able to skip out on the trial itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." We have this treasure. We have the treasure of the knowledge of God. And it's a fantastic pleasure. It's a fantastic treasure. So what are we doing with that treasure? It's been given to us. It's in our earthen vessels. It's in our bodies. It's should be hopefully who we are or who we're becoming or who we want to be. This treasure has been given to us, though. We're the wheat of the world. God's called the wheat of the world so that His power can shine through us. Verse 8, "We are hard-pressed on every side." How many of you are hard-pressed on every side? "Yet not crushed." Again, there's the hard, but there's the benefit. Yes, we might be hard-crushed, but we're hard-crushed. We're not smushed. We're not a grease spot. "We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair." We might have some things that are weighing heavy on our mind, but it's not crushing to us. We're not in despair. We're not throwing up our hands. "Persecuted, but not forsaken." God says He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to ever forget who we are. He's not going to leave us. "We might be struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Our self-denial and the weight of our cross is not going to overpower us, Paul says. It's not going to overpower us. We have to remember that. That's the positive aspect we can take out of this message. It's not going to overpower us. We carry eternity in our baptism and our commitment to God. We carry eternity in our baptism and commitment to God. It's fully in our control to throw it all away. If we want to, we can throw it all away. But it's also fully in our control to desire it, to deny ourselves, to bear the trials, the character development, the growth pains, so that we can follow Christ and achieve this life's goal of overcoming, of persevering. Drop down to verse 16 here in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We can think of how hard and challenging this life is. But don't get bogged down on being nearsighted. Keep your eyes fixed firmly on the future, on the goals. This life is temporary. But the blessings of following God's life in this temporary life will lead to eternal life and service with God and our Creator. I love driving through Monument Valley. I look forward to doing it again someday. It's a unique beauty that God has created. Spiritually, let's make sure we stay on the straight and narrow path, which leads to the kingdom. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me."